We're going to be turning then to Exodus chapter 20 for a sermon text. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. Exodus 20:14. You shall not commit adultery. This is the reading of God's holy and infallible word. You know, people often think about the Ten Commandments and they think of them as merely restrictive rules that are meant to keep us from having too much fun or enjoyment. And yet nothing could be further from the truth than that. The reality is that the law of God is the only true prescription for joy, peace, and fulfillment. Now, the law of God can't be reduced to just that. We certainly should see it as more than sort of a how-to list for our own fulfillment. But neither is the law of God a moral straitjacket, but it is rather a pattern for true freedom. In fact, James calls it in the New Testament the law of liberty. And there's nowhere that becomes more evident than in connection with the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Because contrary to what some people seem to think, God simply does not frown on sex. It was his invention, after all. And the Bible does not view sex, as even some of the early church fathers did, as sort of a necessary evil, but rather as a good gift from God. And therefore, the purpose of the seventh commandment is not to stifle our sexuality. It's really not. The purpose is rather to safeguard it by setting proper boundaries around it so that it may be enjoyed as God intended it to be. So if we could think of the sixth commandment as the one that safeguards the sanctity of human life, the seventh commandment is one that safeguards the sanctity and the joy of marriage. When we think about our culture today, at least what we might think of as pop culture, let's be honest, the Bible's view of sexuality is just treated with disdain. God's purpose and law regarding the place of sex within the confines of marriage is treated like a joke. And for some people, and I honestly think this is far fewer than what the popular media would have us think, even the actual sin of adultery is not that big a deal. I ran across an article in the Huffington Post from a few years back that basically raised the question that, you know, since people today live so much longer than they did in ancient cultures, is it really realistic to think that two people could stay together and be faithful exclusively to one another for 50 or maybe even 60 years? Well, no matter what the trends of the culture might be or not be, the fact is adultery is a big deal. And all sin, sexual sin, is a big deal. But adultery, in a way, is particularly serious because it's such a direct violation of the marriage covenant, and it violates a sacred bond that's been established by God. You know, it's interesting that many of the ancient law codes of nations and peoples that would have surrounded Israel also realized that adultery is a serious issue and treated it as a serious crime. In some of those cultures, adultery was regularly referred to as, quote, the great sin. We get an example of that in the Bible. There's a couple of different occasions on which Abraham and then later his son Isaac, following his example, lied about his relationship to his wife. Once in Egypt regarding the Pharaoh, once in the land of Abimelech and the Philistines. And both of those men, Pharaoh and Abimelech, almost took Abraham's wife as their own wives. And when they realized what had happened and God kept them from committing adultery with another man's wife, they were incensed. And rightly so, they realized, and Abimelech says, "You have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin." And in fact, in the law of Moses, the penalty for adultery was death. Leviticus 20 and verse 10, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. that was actually the case in many of the other ancient law codes of the Middle East. It was not exclusive to Israel. In one particular case, if a man and woman were caught in adultery, they were literally tied bodily together and thrown in the river to drown together. So it's not exclusive to the law of Moses that we recognize adultery as a serious sin. But why is it such a serious offense? Why is it so serious that it would warrant the very death sentence? And here's where God's law diverges somewhat from the laws that we find, the imperfect laws that man has made over the centuries regarding this, because adultery is always seen as a serious offense against another person because it's taking someone else's wife. What God's law emphasizes is that it is first and foremost a sin against God. Well, of course, all sin is a sin against God. We learned that in the scripture as well, certainly. But there is this unique sense in which adultery involves an offense in the face of God and a violation of God's sacred covenant with his people. From the very beginning, God ordained marriage as the most basic, most intimate human relationship. And he says in Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And God created, he instituted from the beginning this unique, mysterious, and sacred bond between one man and one woman. And of course, that means that marriage is much more than just a social construct or a convenient legal contract. It is a holy covenant that one takes, that two people take before God. One man and one woman who commit themselves by covenant before God to one another for life in an exclusive relationship. And it's in that relationship that God gives the gift of sex and sexual relations as an important part of that relationship. I like the analogy that Tim Keller gives when he compared sex to, quote, the covenant cement that binds together the marital union, this whole relationship of one man and one woman who have committed themselves to one another. There's this unique and special physical union that both pictures and affirms the whole union of two lives into one. And there's this mystery to what God ordained when he said the two will become one flesh. Adultery is breaking that sacred bond. It's not just that you're breaking faith with a covenant partner at a human level, but it's breaking faith with a covenant God. And that's because marriage, as this union of one man and one woman, was designed from the very beginning to be a sort of a spiritual analogy, a living picture of God's covenant relationship to his people. We see that reflected throughout the Old Testament in God's relationship with his Old Testament people of Israel, and it's compared to the relationship of husband and wife, that there's this covenant commitment. And when Israel is unfaithful to the Lord and worships other gods, it's often pictured and described as a sort of spiritual adultery. It's breaking the covenant that God has with his people, that God has given himself unreservedly to be a husband to his people. And to be unfaithful to him is to commit adultery. And the prophets often viewed and reflected on Israel's idolatry in that same way. She was an unfaithful bride to the Lord. You get a very graphic illustration of Israel's unfaithfulness in passages like Ezekiel 16. Hosea, the entire book of Hosea, basically an object lesson about Israel's marital unfaithfulness to her spiritual husband. And as well, a picture of God's gracious is unfailing faithfulness to an unfaithful bride he had espoused to himself. And then that truth, of course, is carried over into the New Testament, where the church is the bride of Christ for whom Christ gave himself. And in Ephesians 5, as Paul is admonishing us as husbands to love our wives, and he brings this up in the context of God's institution of marriage in Genesis 2, where he says there in Ephesians 5, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." there from Genesis 2. And then he goes on to say, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church. He's saying here there's a mystery about marriage that's built in from the very beginning that is unfolded in redemptive history and in the gospel. That the marriage relationship is something that corresponds to the relationship between Christ and His bride, the church. And it's therefore, that's the reason why there's this unique sense in which adultery and sexual sin is against the Lord and a violation and a desecration of His covenant relationship with us. That He gave Himself for us to make us His beloved bride. And marriage is a sacred bond that pictures this even greater covenant bond between Christ and His people. To commit adultery is to defile and pervert the glorious and the holy image of Christ and His church. And so Paul would write to the Corinthians as well, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Do you not know your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ to make them members of a prostitute? He's saying there's a unique way in which sexual sin is directly against the Lord. And when James reproaches believers for their worldliness, he again uses the same kind of language and imagery from the Old Testament, saying, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Marriage has a deep sanctity and this direct correlation to the gospel and our relationship with Christ. Adultery strikes at the sacred, the glorious bond that God has with us, and it mars and defiles the living picture of the gospel and of Christ's love for His church. So the second commandment has to do with a sacred bond and not violating that sacred bond of covenant. But the seventh commandment also summarizes God's standard of sexual purity. And of course, that covers a lot more than what we would technically call adultery, although adultery is a particularly blatant sin against the marriage covenant, but it's not the only specific form of sin that violates God's standards for sexual purity. We could summarize the standards this way. God forbids any sexual activity that falls outside the covenant union of one man and one woman in covenant marriage with one another. And all of that is implied in the seventh commandment. But it's spelled out more specifically. If we didn't get the point here, it's certainly spelled out through the rest of the scriptures. Put negatively, God forbids sex outside of covenant marriage. Positively, God commands our purity in our behaviors, in our words, and in our thoughts. So to begin with, the Bible forbids what is properly called fornication or any sexual relationship outside of marriage. God gave sex to be a gift, to be an important component of a marriage relationship. It's not to be taken outside of that relationship. That was clear from the very beginning. When God ordained a marriage, and He ordained a sexual relationship between a man and a woman, saying the two will become one flesh. In other words, it's those two and not any others. It's not for any other context, but the two who have been joined together in marital union. Sexual intimacy, it's like a high point, an expression of the unique oneness, the unique sharing, the unrestrained giving of two people to each other that is utterly unique to marriage. It doesn't belong in any other context. And in any other context, it becomes perversion and distortion of what God intended. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says, the monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union from all the other kinds of union which were intended to go along with it and make up the total union. The Christian attitude does not mean there's anything wrong about sexual pleasure any more than about the pleasure of eating. It means that you must not isolate the pleasure and try to get it by itself any more than you ought to try to get the pleasure of taste without swallowing and digesting, but by chewing things up and spitting them out again. Now, of course, all of this goes very much contrary to modern attitudes and practices that we see around us, doesn't it? Including things like cohabiting without marriage or any other sexual relationship that falls outside of or before marriage. And the modern practice, which far too often involves professing Christians, is that you can go ahead and enjoy a sexual relationship while you're dating, while you're engaged, as long as you have some kind of sort of general and vague commitment to one another, and maybe you'll add marriage on later, as if it's an add-on, as if you could somehow separate sexual pleasure from marriage covenant. And all that does is cheapen and degrade the significance of marriage. And then the seventh commandment addresses all other types of sexual sin outside of the marriage of a man and a woman, things like homosexuality and polygamy. And today we now have polyamory. If you don't know what that is, you're blessed, I guess. Ignorance is bliss. And, you know, those things were true under the Old Covenant and the New Covenant both. Although some of those things become more clearly or are addressed more clearly under the new covenant with the coming of Christ. God's standards for sexual purity have never changed. It is, and it always has been, that sex and sexual activity belongs only within the sacred space of a covenant marriage of a man and a wife. Writer of Hebrews says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." So this requires purity. God requires purity of us. Not just in our sexual practices and behaviors, although that's true, but also in our words, in our thoughts, and our intentions, because one of the things we see about the commandments and all of these commandments is that they really go beyond just a list of external rules and they reach into the heart. And so, for example, as we come to the New Testament, Paul says, "Sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving." In other words, let your speech be pure from sexual impurity, from things like the off-color jokes and the sexual innuendo. But we're also required to have purity, not just in our words, but in our very thoughts, from lust and impurity in the mind, from that allowing sensuality to permeate our minds. Jesus said, "Whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So there's such a thing as heart adultery. And just like we saw with the sixth commandment, to hate and be unjustly angry is an equivalent to heart murder, to wish someone else evil and malicious thoughts. Likewise, Jesus says, to lust after a woman, to have that desire and imagination and fantasy about sexual relationship with someone you're not married to, you've already committed adultery in your heart. There's heart adultery. And the seventh commandment calls us to purity in all these areas, in our behaviors, in our words, in our thoughts, in our intentions, in the direction of our hearts and affections. And if we're serious about obedience to God, then obedience to the seventh commandment is going to set Christians very much at odds with the culture around us. Let's face it, most folks in our society who really would not consider committing adultery, at the very same time think that, well, just looking is no big deal, right? Window shopping's okay as long as you're not buying. And popular conceptions of sexual purity would suggest that lusting after another woman or after another man, for that matter, is perfectly normal and healthy. And of course, it's not. Jesus has said it's adultery of the heart. And we live and we breathe a cultural atmosphere that just oozes sensuality from every pore. Immorality is the subject of entertainment and laughter. Sexual images are used to sell everything from hamburgers to cars. Pornography saturates the media, and it's more available than ever through the internet. While we live in a time when sexual perversions, rather than being shunned and hidden in a corner, are paraded down the street and celebrated and promoted. And in the midst of that, the gospel is a call for Christians to holiness. It's a call to sexual purity. A call for us as Christians to guard our very minds and hearts, to determinatively put off the sins of sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, and everything related. Yeah, it's going to put us at odds with the culture. It's going to affect what we choose to read and what we choose to watch, because we realize that sensuality doesn't have a place in the Christian life. It means that we refuse the temptation to look at pornographic and sexual images or to lust after another woman or another man. It means to adopt the stance of Job, who said, "I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" And it means refusing the sexual values and mores of the culture. It means adopting a biblical standard of purity, holding sex and sexuality as a sacred gift of God that is reserved for marriage. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about the sin of adultery and other sins of sexual immorality. But it also gives us one particularly striking example of sexual sin and a story of failure and forgiveness. And yeah, that's the story of King David. David's sin with Bathsheba, you know, that's a sin that began with a look. Well, in a sense, it began even before that. Because set the scene for a moment, David's relaxing on the roof, chilling. He should have been in the field leading the Lord's armies in battle, not lounging around the rooftop in his jammies. That was David's first mistake. He had too much leisure time. He was neglecting his duties. He had more important things to do than be sitting around looking at Bathsheba. So while he was being negligent about his duties and he's got extra leisure time on his hand, David saw this woman bathing. There was no sin in that. But David didn't just see a woman bathing. He began to look at a woman bathing. And as he kept looking, that inadvertent initial look turned into lust, and he desired to have her for himself. As no doubt his mind turned over the things he would like to do. He became discontented, selfish, and greedy for what belonged to another. By the way, adultery is so closely related, all sexual sins closely related to greed, covetousness, and discontent. So we realize David sinned in his heart long before he sinned with his body. And quite frankly, here, the difference between David and so many other men in this kind of situation is simply this: David was the king. The only difference. That meant for David, if he chose, he could do more than just look, because he could have any woman he wanted. It's exactly what he did. He commanded her to be brought to him. He had sex with her, and he sent her away. And then we know the rest of the story, right? We know how things snowballed from there. It's a story of adultery and deceit that was compounded by murder when he killed Uriah with the sword of the Ammonites. Now that Bathsheba's husband is out of the way, David felt free to take her as his wife. And no one need to know needs to know what really happened. Someone did know. Because even if no one else was privy to David's illicit affair, which I think is unlikely, but even if no one else knew, the Lord knew what David did, and it displeased the Lord. This is one of the things that's so important for us to remember to help us to pursue sexual purity, is just to recognize this fact that sexual sin is never really hidden and it's never completely secret. Because we live in a day when the technology is available that pornography can be brought discreetly and conveniently into pretty much any atmosphere. And it seems very much like a person can have a very private world of sexual fantasy and lust that nobody else knows about. But we know there really is no secret world. And that thing that may be hidden from a spouse, may be hidden from fellow church members, from church leaders, and from your closest friends, is never hidden from the sight of God. And sexual sin always displeases the Lord, as it did with David. Now, I would suggest that another thing that David's sin highlights for us as an example is just how much adultery is so utterly contrary to love for our neighbor. Yes, it's first and foremost a sin against God and His covenant relation with us, but it is also a grave sin against our neighbor. Not only against, in David's case, against Uriah. And you see how, as the prophet Nathan confronts David, and he paints this stark and very realistic picture of what it was that David had done to Uriah, how David had lusted with selfish desire and greed and took what was not his. He violated another man's most sacred relationship and trust. That's what adultery always does. But beyond that, it's also a sin against the other person that's involved. Because it's always using another person and defiling another person's purity and their integrity for your own fulfillment. Sexual immorality is often justified under the name of love. Really, it's not true love. It's just greed. It's inherently self-serving. It's inherently unloving. We see more in the example of David's great failure and David's sexual sin. We see the grace of God. We see forgiveness shown to a great sinner. David was confronted with his guilt. When he was confronted, he did not try to cover it up any longer. He did not make excuses and he did not justify himself. He didn't hear David say something like, "It felt so right, how could it be wrong?" But instead, he admitted his sin, and he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And realizing those words, and with those words, he was admitting that he deserved the punishment of death. David wrote his confession. In this particular case, in Psalm 51, we read there some of his words, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." David was unsparing in his confession of his sin. He called it what it is. And he cried out to God for mercy. Not only for mercy, but for cleansing. Forgiveness. And you know, David's sin still had some ugly consequences, didn't it? The child who had been conceived in adultery died. David's household after that was plagued by scandal and division and death. David's own son turned against him and ultimately defiled his father's wives. And then finally himself was killed. But in spite of those consequences, which were serious, because sin has consequences, and certainly the sin of adultery brings great consequences, But God forgave David's sin when David confessed his sin honestly, and he humbly sought the Lord's mercy and cleansing. And that's where I think we need to end this morning, with the simple gospel assurance that there is indeed forgiveness and mercy, even for sexual sins and every kind of sexual sin, because there are not some sexual sins that are harder to forgive than others. Violating the seventh commandment in any way is serious. Sexual sin is defiling and it's shameful. But Christ died to cleanse and sanctify people defiled and impure. Consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. What glorious good news is that? Because sexually immoral people don't inherit the kingdom of God. Adulterers don't inherit the kingdom of God. But you were washed, sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for the gospel of grace. But we've got to confess our sins and face them honestly and humbly. And where we have sinned against God's standard for sexual purity, it's important we recognize our sin for what it is, confess our sin, confess our guilt, and turn from it with a sincere desire to be delivered from it and to wage war against lust and impurity and immorality, not only in our actions and our words, in our thoughts and our intentions. Because God has not called us, as Paul said, for impurity, but in holiness. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ given as a sacrifice for sinners. Christ to himself is our righteousness, our sanctification, our peace. Father, we thank you today for the gracious gifts of marriage and sexuality in marriage as a part of that relationship. We pray that you would help us as those who have been called to purity, to holiness. Help us, Father, to guard our hearts and minds, even as we must live in a culture that is saturated with impurity and sexual immorality. Help us to exemplify the standard of purity, to be that shining city set on a hill, a light that shines in a dark place. And Father, may it redound to your glory, to the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.